it is. Once the paper is heated up by your hands holding it, the ink appears. No. A little explanation about the blank nature of those handouts. And by the way, you can be seated. We're not going to read through this all at once right away. My computer basically crashed this week. Well, it did crash. And almost everything that I do is in this role is some way related to that computer. So I haven't been able to bounce back from everything. And one of those things was I wasn't able to get actual notes. An outline prepared for you. But I wanted to put at least a piece of paper in your hands so you could be able to take notes if you have something to write with. If you don't, feel free to scrounge for something. Because of the work of noting what God points out to us and reflecting on it later, as Mike was mentioning last week, is well worth it. Perhaps you find that you learn best just relaxing and listening, and that's okay. But I don't want to put any prohibition in front of you and like not having something to write on from jotting down what God might lay on your heart. Today we're going to meet another one of the remarkable and complicated characters that we find throughout the book of Judges. In a way, we like the ease of meeting characters that are either all bad or all good. There's something easier about everything about this person is evil or everything about this person is good. I'm either going to totally reject him or I'm going to totally welcome them. Or I either want to be everything like them or I want to be nothing like them. And I think a lot of it is just the fact that we want things to be easy. We see that, I think, in our tendency to either make a villain out of or celebrate various public figures. We either overlook their faults or we overlook their strengths, depending on what is easiest for us. And in many ways, it's nothing but laziness. We're not willing to do the digging that it takes to find out what's actually the full story about them. I think we also see this tendency in ourselves, in how we tend to become overly confident or overly discouraged when we look at our own lives or at the lives of our Christian brothers and sisters. In a moment of victory or a time of victory, we tend to focus on how well things are going and ignore the problems. In a time when there's particularly discouraging circumstances, we tend to forget about the good in ourselves and in others. And part of it is just it's easier to fall into one ditch or the other rather than staying in the road on the middle. And so last week's character, Abimelech from Judges 9, a man who was clearly ruled by self, and there wasn't much about him to emulate, is almost an easier kind of character to study. However, there's other characters in this book, like Gideon, whose life we already went through, and like Jephthah, who we're going to meet today, that are much more complicated. There's remarkable good, and there's remarkable brokenness. And that is also true of each of us. And yet, Jephthah finds himself in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Select group of people whose faith in God was saving faith, and God holds them up for people, for believers, for all time, to say, here's a person who hoped in God and who God saved. God looks on the whole of someone's life, not just his or her failures, not just his or her victories. And it takes work for us to recognize that, but it is as we put that work in, it is in keeping with God's way of saving. If you wanted to write down a central theme that really ties together, perhaps Judges chapters 10 through 12, it might be this: genuine faith in God through His self-revelation is at the center of all lasting blessings. In Jephthah, we see someone who generally believes in God, genuinely believes in God. When he has his eyes on God, as God has made himself known, he walks victoriously. When he takes his eyes off of God and how God has made himself known, or when his vision of God is obscured, he forfeits some of the blessings in this life that God might have offered. And yet he is someone who God saves. And this is very encouraging, I think, for us. It gives us hope when we're discouraged that life is not all bad. And it gives us humility when we are feeling victorious. It frees us from slavery to boastfulness and pride, and instead helps us to walk in the path of joy that humbly recognizes the good that I'm experiencing in this life, and ultimately the good that I hope for in eternity comes from seeing God as a gift of His grace. So genuine faith in God through His self-revelation is at the center of all lasting blessings. As we begin then in chapter 10, we're going to see, first of all, the dark backdrop to this, the blessings of faith removed. That'd be point number one for chapter 10, the blessings of faith removed. I'm just going to read this whole chapter for us. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons and rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kemon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and we have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us from this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites?
he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.
So we see the blessings of faith removed.
We see here in this chapter the familiar story, that cycle of one judge after another, none of them being able to continue to rule and keep Israel following after the Lord, even externally, let alone from the heart. And so Israel once again slips into serving the gods of the nations around them and experiences the just consequences of their sin. We see that old temptation for them to trust in someone other than God. We refer to this as the general term idolatry, which in their case referred to worshipping specific idols, specific images of other imaginary gods. We're also well familiar with how that inclination for us to trust in something other than God shows up in our own hearts as well, whether we would ever bow down to a statue. One man commenting on this passage described an idol this way. An idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have meaningful life without it. It's a good way for us to take a look at our hearts and understand if we're slipping into the same kind of false worship that we see Israel slipping into. An idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have meaningful life without it. God is meant to be the only one without whom we can't have meaningful life. And he gives many other very good gifts, gifts which would perhaps hurt greatly if we did not have them. But yet with him we would still have meaningful life. And any time something becomes so central, aside from God, that we think we can't have meaningful life without it, it's an idol. Things that we will walk toward, another way of telling it is, am I willing to walk away from seeking God toward this other thing because of what it will give me? We tend to trust in, besides God, three different types of things. Another man summarized it this way: satisfaction, security, or significance. So an idol is anything besides God that we look to ultimately to find our ultimate satisfaction in life, our ultimate security in life, or our ultimate significance in life. And so Israel had begun to turn to these imaginary gods to find their satisfaction of the desires that they had, to find their security for how they were going to be taken care of, even to find their significance, because worshiping these gods would be how you identified yourself. And as they turned to these idols and began to look to these false gods for other things, they began to forget God. And that's what happens for people of all times. The more their eyes look towards something else, the more they're blinded to who God is. There's a couple of particular ways in this chapter in which they forget God. First of all, they forget the unseen hand of God. They forget the unseen hand of God. I think that's what is emphasized in those first two judges that we run into. We ran through them quickly. We're not going to dig into the details of their lives. We don't have time, and there's not a lot of details given. But there is one striking detail that's left out. God is not credited with raising up those two judges. Now, we know from looking other places in the book that God raised up all the judges who would help care for his people. You could look at Judges chapter 2, verse 12. It is God who raised up any of the judges. He was the one who had done this with these two judges in chapter 10 as well, to be sure. Between these two guys, he had given Israel 55 years of peace. And yet, we don't see
God specifically credited with raising them up. And it seems that that's a reflection of Israel's mindset. They've begun to take for granted that it is God who cares for them. So very often, God's grace is supplied in quiet and easily overlooked ways. It is only by His Spirit, illuminating His Word, reminding us of who He is, that we will remember to thank Him and give Him credit for the ways that we are blessed. And so let us continue to seize upon God's gift to us of gratitude, of crediting Him for the ways He has blessed. Let us not forget the unseen hand of God, as Israel had in this chapter. Not only had they forgotten the unseen hand of God as He continued to provide for them in these judges, they had also forgotten the all-seeing eye of God. A God who was horribly displeased with their idolatry. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord." Everything we do is before God's eyes. That's the most important characteristic of anything that we do, that God sees it. And yet, right before the face of God, right before the all-seeing eye of God, they are beginning to slip into the Canaanite idolatry that was so repulsive to Him. They aren't just slipping into Canaanite idolatry, but they're following the gods of all the nations around them. We see seven nations mentioned in this chapter after whose gods Israel was chasing. And some of the gods were on the northwest, and some of them northwest, and some were on the southwest, some were on the southeast, and some were on the northeast of their nation. They were following the gods from in their land and all around their land. It seems like all of the tribes are being affected by the various local deities of the various Canaanite peoples who are still living there. Because they have begun to take their eyes off of God, they've begun to replace Him with something else. A pastor from the 1800s by the name of Edney commented this way: "Man must have some religion. If God is not followed, then Baal is followed. This temple," meaning us, "this temple must always have some deity in it. If the higher religion is rejected, a lower superstition will take its place. The effort to attain freedom by escaping the restraints of Christianity is a delusion, and in the end, only ends up in bondage to some lower influence." And that's what we see happening with Israel. Perhaps the law that God had given them as they continued to live in Canaan just seemed too overwhelming. So they began to replace that with some other worship that seemed more liberating, but yet it was enslaving. They experienced the tragedy that C.S. Lewis describes this way in his The Problem of Pain. He says, "The doors of hell are locked on the inside." What that means is that what sends a person to hell is their willful choice not to want to follow God. Hell is full of people who have willfully rejected God. And so Israel was bringing upon themselves their own demise. Their wayward hearts had put them into bondage at the hands of the Canaanite nations around them for 18 years until, by God's grace, their hearts began to soften somewhat. At least they recognized their misery and that they were to blame for it. And so they cried out to Him for rescue. The passage doesn't explain exactly how God replied to them, whether there was a prophet who he gave or how he replied, but his message was clear. I've already delivered you before, and yet you've just kept running back after these same idols. Stay with them for a while. Let them serve you if they're such good masters. Let them deliver you. God is not saying that the Hebrew people are unforgivable, but he's rebuking, I think, their insincerity. While they are genuinely miserable, once again, it seems like they are ultimately wanting a reprieve from the consequences of their sin. Notice that their words are not focused on how much they have offended God. They acknowledge their sin, but the focus of their prayer is on how miserable they are. Please deliver us. God, we'd rather face your judgment than face the judgment of these nations around us. They were regretting the consequences, but ultimately not the offense that they had been to God. And yet, because of God's love for them, the covenant that he had with them, they recognized what they needed to do. They needed to turn away from these idols and return to the worship of God. And so that's what they do. And ultimately, our passage says that God became impatient. Perhaps a better translation is, God could bear their misery no longer. Even if it was just external actions, they had changed their actions. They were doing what God had said and turning away from the pagan worship practices of the people around them. And so we see, highlighted once again so brilliantly here, the patience and the covenant love of God, even for a wayward people who strayed away after all kind of other gods. He would not hold their sin against them forever. So the blessings of faith had been removed. How would those blessings be restored? Well, that's our next point as we look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 33. The blessings of faith are now going to be restored. And once again, I'll read these verses for us. Remember the question that we had left chapter 10 with was, the leaders of Israel and the rest of the people are wondering, especially in the area of Gilead, who is going to fight for us? Who is God going to raise up to deliver us? So they're faced with the Ammonites. They're in another crisis point. Over the last 18 years, waves of enemy invaders have come through Israel, plundering, pillaging, destroying, and they're faced with that prospect again. We've seen at the end of chapter 10, the Ammonites are called to arms. They're encamped at Gilead. They're ready to attack this particular area of Israel. The last word that Israel has had from God is his words earlier, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen, let them save you in the time of your distress. And so they're really left fearfully wondering, how are we possibly going to be saved? In verse 18, they're asking the question, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? They're looking for a judge. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Let's pause there for a moment. So much like Abimelech in chapter 9, we're now meeting a man with questionable lineage. In Abimelech's case, he had been the son of Gideon's concubine, which was a marriage, or sort of marriage, kind of a half marriage that was done particularly just for political reasons. In this case, we have Jephthah, who has been conceived with a prostitute, and then it seems like perhaps after that relationship that his father had married, and there were other legitimate, so to speak, children of his father. Jephthah's mother was probably a religious cult prostitute. In those days, just an economic kind of prostitution was not very common. Usually it was connected somehow religiously, and so this doesn't speak very well of his family's spiritual condition if his father had had a relationship like that with a cult prostitute. Jephthah's father has done the honorable thing in taking him in and taking care of him. And he had begun to grow up as part of the family, but when his other siblings grew older, he ended up being cast to the side. So that's the beginning of the life of Jephthah. They've pushed him out. He's fled from his brothers, and now he's going to live somewhere else. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. So it seems like this is their answer to the problem at the end of chapter 10. They finally decided, okay, let's go talk to this guy Gilead. Let's go talk to this guy Jephthah. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went out with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord at Mizpah. So Jephthah has been cast out, and though he is a mighty warrior, he's demonstrated his characteristics, his qualities as a mighty warrior. He was not wanted by the people of his region because of his background. And so he comes into the company of a band of other men. Men who also were not welcome in society. They're described in this passage, in this translation, as being worthless men. It's kind of a difficult word to translate into English. And I think it's just as well translated empty. He was surrounded by a band of empty men. It's the same Hebrew word that Naomi uses in the book of Ruth when she goes away to Moab with a husband and two sons, and she ends up coming back to Moab with both her husband and her two sons dead. And so she tells the people when she comes back, "I went away full and I came back empty." It's the same word here. And so what we have here, I believe, is a band of men who just don't have a purpose. They don't know who they're supposed to be. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They're on the outside of productive Hebrew society. And because, as so often happens, because Jephthah was a mighty warrior, it seems he just attracted these kind of guys. They found that they did have a purpose when they were with him. And so commentators speculate that Jephthah probably was leading a marauding band, maybe of mercenaries. They would fight for a cause that they thought was right, that somebody was willing to employ them in or whatever. Who knows if they went on marauding raids against various Canaanite peoples to try to free different Jewish people. I don't think that there is reason for us to necessarily see them as a group of bandits who are just out to plunder and pillage godlessly, necessarily. But they have some renown as a group of people who can help you get rid of your oppressors. And so notice what God is doing here. Israel has turned away from the blessings of faith. They have forfeited the blessings of faith that God intends. But yet they have been brought to a measure of humility, and they've asked God for deliverance. And who is God going to use to deliver them? All the people who hadn't fit in, all the outcasts. It's just amazing how God's continual purposes in his plan of salvation is that he works in the ways that we wouldn't expect, so that he will be highlighted as the Savior. And so Israel goes and asks Jephthah to rule over them, or to be their leader in fighting against Ammon. And there's an interesting nuance to the wording here. When they first make the request for someone to be their leader, that's just a general military leader. And the way Gideon responds is, I will come and fight for you if I can be your head, if I can rule over you. So he doesn't just want to be used as a military general. He wants to also have a position of leadership. He questions why they would be coming to him when they had cast him out before. And they really kind of sidestep the question, but they agree to his terms. Yes, we will welcome you back in. You can be our leader. You can be our head. You can be our king, our judge, so to speak, if you will just come and fight for us. And so, once again, we see just the complex character that Jephthah is. We see a measure of selfishness in him, and yet we see God working through him. We see him in some ways appearing to have virtuous motives, and in some ways not having perhaps the best of motives. And in all of it, the whole point is God is going to save. Where people trust in him, he's going to bless them. Where people look away from him, they will sacrifice those blessings. And so, at the beginning of Jephthah's ministry here, we see a remarkable deliverance that God works on. And I think that this is the part of Jephthah's life that God is specifically focusing on in Hebrews chapter 11 when he mentions Jephthah as a group of people who walked by faith. Because that section is about people who experienced remarkable deliverances from their enemies because of faith. So, if there's a part of the book that we need to look at and say, yes, be like Jephthah here, trust God as we see Jephthah trusting God, praise God for how Jephthah trusted him, this is going to be the section coming up now. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" So this is the way someone who is the king of a people, the ruler of a people talks. He's taking ownership. He's speaking to the Ammonites as if he's taking it personally that they have come to fight against his land. This is the way you talk if you've been made the head of a people. And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, in coming up from Egypt, took away my land from Ammon to the Jabbok and the Jordan,
Now therefore restore it peaceably. So the Ammonites answer with some historical fiction. What they say is, when you came up to, from Egypt, you unjustly fought against our land and took our land away from us. And so it's you, Hebrews, are in the wrong for living in this land, and you're responsible to give it back to us. And what follows then is Jephthah, who has been listening. He's been paying attention to the records of what happened in the Hebrew nation's history during that time. He's able to answer with truth. Chapter 11, verse 14. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh." So Jephthah's saying, we had a very peaceable way as we came from Egypt to Canaan. We were wanting to stay out of conflict with people. We weren't looking for a fight. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab. So they didn't pass through where they weren't welcome to go. "And we arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon," which, "but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab." So once again, we were being careful to stay out of other people's land. "Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord God of Israel gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country." So we're still not dealing with the group of people who Gideon was talking to right now. This is another group of people, the Amorites. And Jephthah's clarifying, we only fought them when they resisted our request to be able to go through their land, and instead they came out to war against us. That's why we're living in their land, because they incited the war and God gave us the victory. The point of all this is Jephthah is paying attention to how God had led the Hebrew nation. "They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Ammon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of all Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before the people of Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess?" So what he's saying is, you're coming to us saying that you deserve to have this land that wasn't actually taken from your people. God gave it to us, and it had been someone else's. Your people has never been part of the equation. So are you going to come and take possession of this land now? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? And while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent him. So Jephthah responded patiently. He wasn't looking to pick a fight. He was telling them to go away. This land was never yours in the first place. Kings of other nations before this for 300 years have accepted our right to be living here. Why are you coming now, Ammonites, to try to tell us to leave, to fight against us?
And by the way, I don't think your God is strong enough to help you take this land, even if you try. Basically, Gideon's response. It was all focused on God, focused on what God had done, focused on God being great. That was the faith of Jephthah. He recognized God's purposes to give Israel this land that he had promised them and to keep Israel in this land that he had promised them. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So he's just going through the land, collecting his group of soldiers, no doubt recruiting others to fight with him from the people of Israel. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel Kermanin, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So we see the blessings of faith restored. Led by Jephthah, the people of Israel have looked to God. They have remembered his purposes to bless them as they walk with him. They are making an effort, at least externally, to follow him. Jephthah is dealing as peacefully as he can with the people around, and yet he's confident of God's ability to bless them. And they receive a great victory. This tide of wave after wave of enemies who have been coming against them for 18 years is now stopped, and they experience deliverance. Now that's kind of it's almost kind of anticlimactic how quickly that victory is mentioned, and then we're on to something else in this passage. And once again, it relates to the complicated character that Jephthah is. He genuinely believes in God, but his faith is anything but perfect. So we've seen the blessings of faith removed. Then we've seen the blessings of faith restored as people's eyes were on God. But now we're going to see the blessings of faith retarded. The blessings could have been there, and yet the greatness of the blessings that Jephthah received was going to be retarded. It was going to be limited. And we see that. We've already seen that begin to happen a little bit as we hear the vow that he made. So let me return and read that vow, and then we'll continue on with verse 34. Hang in there as we just go through this complicated life of Jephthah, which takes work for us. This is what he had said to God before the battle. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now verse 34. After the battle, then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now, if you're reading this story for the first time, that is a stunning development. Great victory. 18 years of injustice at the hands, well, it ultimately was justice. 18 years of suffering at the hands of the Canaanites has finally been ended. And suddenly, the first person to come and meet Jephthah is his daughter. His only child. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down in the mountain and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So the story obviously takes a tragic, unexpected twist. And the question is, where did Jephthah go wrong? Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, "It is a snare to say rashly, 'It is holy,' and to reflect only after making vows." That's just one passage in Scripture that would tell us, don't be too hasty in making promises. So was Jephthah's promise hastiness? Was the thing that brought such grief upon him at the end of his life, after his victory, or immediately after his victory, was it that he had just made a careless vow? Well, perhaps. Yes, that's part of it. But that's not the only part. Let's dig a little deeper. There's a couple of other passages from the Torah, passages that Gideon should have at least had available to him. One is Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So God expects vows to be fulfilled. So it would seem that Gideon was perhaps stuck. There's Leviticus chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." So we begin to see part of the tragedy of Jephthah. This man who had been so familiar with God's ability to give them victory and had marched boldly into the battle, at the same time appears to have forgotten some important parts of God's word. He remembered Deuteronomy 23:21, that you're not supposed to delay in fulfilling your vows, but then he forgets God's provision. If you have sinfully made a foolish vow and you're going to sin against God because you can't possibly justly keep it, God has made a provision for a sacrifice to be made for that sin. It seems that then part of the problem was Jephthah not knowing God's word well enough. He knew some parts of God's word, but not all of it. Was that his main problem, that he didn't know the word well enough? Or was it that he didn't have a priest that he could go to? That's going to be something we're going to run into as we go through the book, farther into the book of Judges. The office of the priesthood in Israel at this time was just a mess. Does Jephthah think, well, there's no way I can be forgiven? Well, I think that's also part of it. Part of Jephthah's problem was hastiness in making this vow, and we could focus on that for a while. About how careful we need to be to have our yes be yes and our no be no. Part of his problem was not knowing God's word well enough, because it is in knowing God's word that we receive God's blessings. That's how we see who God is. I think that is what contributes to what was foundationally Jephthah's problem. I think the greatest problem here is that Jephthah was viewing God through the lens of Canaanite idolatry. He had begun to adopt a view of God that was given to him not from God's law, but from the nations around him. A couple of more passages from Deuteronomy. These are God's explicit instructions. Deuteronomy 10:18. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Talking about the way the Canaanites did it. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they have even burnt their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So God had been explicitly clear. And yet Jephthah makes this vow, and I'm going to argue that that is exactly what he promised to do for God. So here's the question that I think is really at the heart of this tragic part of the end of Jephthah's life story. What did it change in the battle that he made this vow to God? Did his vow cause God to give Israel the victory? Would Israel have still beaten the Ammonites if Jephthah had not made the vow? I think the answer is absolutely they would have. God had become impatient over the misery of Israel. He was ready for them to be delivered. If Jephthah would have asked God and could have received an answer from God, would you be pleased by me offering my daughter to you to prove how serious I am about following you? Would you have been pleased? Would you be pleased by any human sacrifice? God might have responded, "You don't win my favor by snuffing out the life of one who's created in my image. That's not how you win my favor. I've already decided to bless Israel because of the measure of repentance that I've seen in them. Because they've made an effort to return to following me." All right, it's time to talk about what did Jephthah actually promise God then? Because, man, this is a passage this week that has been hard to study. It seems like there are so many different views about Jephthah and about the specifics of the story. Some people want to see Jephthah as just a wretched human being all the way around who God uses. Other people see Jephthah as a type of Christ, as a picture of him, and they go through Jephthah's life and notice things about him and say he's looking forward to Jesus, such as the questionable circumstances of his birth, being rejected by his brothers, and on down the list. But I don't think that's what we're supposed to do with this passage either. Jephthah is much more complicated than that. One of the other questions then on the passage is, what did Jephthah promise? Some people like to say that he actually wasn't promising a human sacrifice. And here's the line of argument. Chapter 11, verse 31, he says, "Whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Seems like he's promising a burnt offering, but perhaps expecting that it's going to be an animal. Or other people talk about how the Hebrew word translated "and" there, "and I will offer it up for a burnt offering," is a little bit ambiguous and It's just a connecting word that we would put the proper English word there based on what the context is. And they say it could just as appropriately be or, in which case Jephthah's vow would read, "Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace, I will shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So they'd say, Jephthah's thinking, if it's an animal, I'll give a burnt offering. If it's a person, then I'm going to commit it to the service of God. And so they would say, that's actually what Jephthah was thinking would happen if it was a person, and he just didn't expect it to be his daughter. He thought he might be giving a servant over to the specific service of the Lord somehow. So that's one of the complications. What was Jephthah actually promising? But I think it's more convincing that he did have a human sacrifice in mind. The pronoun he used about what was going to come out of his door is not one that in Hebrew is used of animals. It's used of people. Whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return shall be the Lord's. It's hard for us to capture in English, but there would have been a neuter pronoun that was used there. I'm getting into it a little bit too far. But anyways, it doesn't seem linguistically like he was thinking of an animal. It seems like he was thinking of some person. Whatever person comes out, then I'm going to offer it. Also, would it make sense that an animal would come out to meet him when he comes home? Like, you know, you're kind of thinking about people in that case. I come home victorious. People are going to come out and celebrate what has happened. And so I think it's more appropriate to think that he was thinking of a person, and that what surprised him then was who it was who came out first. So what he was doing was trying to manipulate God's blessing on his plans by offering what would prove to be before God a wretched sacrifice. What would have been, what was, a wretched sacrifice. Not something God was interested in. It would be like, this is even a bit of an understatement, but it would be like me coming to one of you and saying, if you give me $1 million, I'll give you my right arm. Your response would be, no way. I have no interest in having your right arm. Why would I want to give you $1 million for it? It would actually be repulsive to you for me to give you my arm like that, right? And so Gideon is, in a sense, going before God and saying, if you will give me this victory, I'll burn a human sacrifice for you. God had already purposed to give them the victory, and so he did. But yet, the sacrifice was not something he wanted. There was recourse in the law for Jephthah to step away from that. So we already read that passage from Leviticus. If he realized there had been a foolish vow, he had an opportunity to say, I've sinned, I've spoken foolishly. God, here is an animal sacrifice as a guilt offering for my sin. And yet Jephthah was confused about the kind of sacrifice God offered. He was confused ultimately about who God really is. He is not a pagan deity that needs to be appeased and manipulated to give you what he wants. And who can, of all things, be manipulated by a human sacrifice. He's a God who makes a covenant of love with his people and purposes to bless them on conditions of repentance and faith. I think what happens in the story indicates that that is exactly what Gideon did, or Gideon, what Jephthah did, because if his daughter was just going to be, so that's another question, what happened to his daughter after this 2 months? Was she then just devoted to God as in some kind of spiritual service, or was she actually burned?
Well, it wouldn't really make sense for her to go away for 2 months in order to be her final time before coming back to do the exact same thing she was doing as she wandered in the hills with her companions. It makes the most sense to say she got a 2 month reprieve on dying. But Jephtha ultimately kept his foolish promise. There's difficult things in this passage, but I think that's the best way to understand it. That he did indeed sacrifice his daughter. And so this man who had in some ways received remarkable blessings from God and been used by God to bring remarkable blessings on his people, as he then lost sight of who God was and was dominated by the pagan perspective around him, in some degree affected by it, some of those blessings were greatly retarded, and he was left then with a life of pain and misery. And I believe that chapter 12, what we see come up in chapter 12, flows out of Jephthah's pain at the loss of his daughter and his family line. His daughter mourns for her virginity. The reason for that is the most privileged thing that a child could do for a family was to carry on the family name. That's why it says she mourns for the fact that she won't ever be with a man. She won't ever have the opportunity to carry on her family name for Jephthah or to give him grandchildren, which would have been a great privilege of her life, which she can no longer do because she has died. And so Jephthah is grieved. He loses his daughter. He loses his family line. He is presumably left somewhat embittered at how his sacrifice for Israel has cost him so dearly. And so then the man who had been so patient in his dealings with God's enemies ultimately becomes very harsh in his dealings with God's people. I won't go ahead and read all of chapter 12, but I'll read a couple verses. The men of Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, were called to arms, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go out with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Now think of how that would feel to a guy who's just lost his daughter, whose dreams for his life, as they were, had been crushed. He's been brought very low. Now they come to him and say, "When you fought for us, you didn't call us out. We're going to burn your house down." So Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. We actually tried to call out to you, but you didn't help." And so, as we go through this chapter 12, what we see is Gideon calls out, Jephthah calls out his band of people and any other from Gilead who will go with him, and they go to war against the Ephraimites. By the way, these Ephraimites had acted the same way with Gideon after his victory. It seemed like they were kind of a bunch of jerks. And there's a part of us that might delight in what happens here. They get what's coming to them. The Ephraimites get routed. Jephthah's army takes control of the fords of the Jordan so that the only way that this army can get across is blocked. And they come up with a test. A very ethnically distinct test. They say when any one of the Ephraimites tries to cross, they say, "Okay, if you're not an Ephraimite, say Shibboleth." And something about that word could not be pronounced correctly by the Ephraimites. They would always end up saying Sibboleth, which is slightly, very similar, but slightly different. But it was distinctive of their dialect as a tribe. And when they said it, they would be killed. And in total, 42,000 Ephraimites are slaughtered. And so Jephthah judges for 6 years, and then he dies and he's buried in the city of Gilead. After that, we see two more judges raised up in chapter 12 who serve for their time
achieve a measure of notoriety, and then they die. So what are we to do with Jephthah? This man who had been so patient with his enemies now becomes so harsh with his own people. 42,000 needlessly die. I think more than condemning Jephthah, this passage should leave us thankful. That's how I've come away from this passage. Thankful. Thankful that we have fuller revelation of who God is than Gideon did. The last word that Jephthah's people had heard from God before this battle was, go look for help from the gods you've already been worshiping. That was a very... God had every right to say that. But he was also becoming impatient over their misery. So in a way, Gideon is desperate. His desperation is in a way understandable. He's willing to make this dramatic promise of a wretched sacrifice if it will bring them deliverance. He must have been thinking, well, what's one life of one of my servants for the lives of all the people who have been lost as we keep getting raided? He's desperate. Desperate people do dumb things. And he was desperate. But here's why we can be so thankful. We as Christian believers never need to have such fearful desperation. We never need to have those questions in our minds, is God for me or is he against me? Do I have a king or don't I? Will God lead me or won't he? Because he's given us his son, our prophet, our priest, our king, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. God's delight is not in us offering up other humans who imperfectly bear his image in some sort of sacrifice. God's delight is in us seeking to reflect his character ourselves through repentance and faith. Jephthah was not entitled to offer the life of another human being as a sacrifice. God is the creator. He's the only one entitled to offer up a human life. And in his son Jesus, that's exactly what he did. The only ever perfect human image bearer of God, who was in fact God, died in our place so that we could be delivered from our enemy. Just as Jephthah's daughter willingly gave her imperfect life in order to keep a tragic vow, God's son willingly gave his perfect life in order to fulfill God's glorious eternal covenant of redemption. And so, as Jephthah's daughter was tragically remembered year after year in Israel, unlike that, it's our privilege to joyfully remember Jesus' sacrifice in all of life. We don't gather regularly as a church to mourn a tragic oath and a pointless sacrifice. We gather to celebrate and rejoice in a beautiful covenant of grace and an ultimately effective sacrifice that reconciles us to God. And it's on the basis of that sacrifice that even a man like Jephthah, who unnecessarily, disgustingly sacrificed his daughter, a man like that can be in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 and in heaven, because in Jesus God is gracious. Though our lives may be full of remarkable ups and downs, if we truly trust in God, we are forgiven and reconciled to Him. And so, Father, thank You for how You, for all of time, have been working for the good of Your people and giving deliverance at the time that it's best. Thank You for delivering Israel through Jephthah and through these four other judges. We praise You as a God who is remarkably patient and merciful. Because of Your love, You are both committed to punish sin that offends You, and yet You are also willing to forgive those who are repentant. Thank You for shining the spotlight on Your Son so that we would be drawn to Your glories in repentance and faith. Would You keep our eyes on You? Let us avoid the hasty, foolish, even desperate actions that we see in Jephthah because our eyes are on You. Let us not walk in the kind of vengeful, spiteful violence that we see in Him in that final chapter, because we know how You have befriended us in love. We know how forgiving You have been. Thank You that You would bring people such as each one of us into Your glorious kingdom because of Jesus. Amen.